Well, some of you will have noticed the rather remarkable news story that came out of England, at least remarkable in my eyes, 2.5 weeks ago. Theresa May, the British Prime Minister, announced that she was appointing a new cabinet member. And it was a cabinet member whose function was to deal with loneliness in the country. Secretary of State, although they don't call it that there, Chancellor of the Exchequer, Minister for Loneliness. It seems rather strange as an appointment, but when she did it, she said, "For too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life. In fact, a national research study has reported last year that more than 9 million people in the country often or always feel lonely." And then she went on to say it's not just an emotional problem. They'd had a commission that had done the studies and saying that loneliness is more dangerous to your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Another researcher went on to say, this one an American, that lonely people live at a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, depression, and anxiety. And it isn't just a British problem. The Surgeon General of the United States under President Obama was a man named Vivek Murthy, and he writes this: "Loneliness is a growing health epidemic. We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of man, of civilization. Yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of American adults report that loneliness, feeling lonely, and research suggests that the real number, pardon me, the real rate may really be higher than that. Another part of this whole picture is that increasingly studies are shown that the degree of loneliness and depression among teenagers has had a significant increase since 2007. And you wonder what happened in 2007. This happened. And it's having significant effects. Because there's a big difference between Facebook or Instagram friends and other kinds of friends. Well, on one level, we shouldn't be surprised. When God made Adam and placed him in the garden and he was in a perfect environment and he was surrounded by all of this and in fellowship with God, what was God's word to him? He just was in the process of seeing the animals and God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited to him." Think of it. Perfect environment, unending fellowship with God, and it's not good for the man to be alone. God made us intentionally inadequate because we are made with a need to have others. Now, what happened after that, of course, fall into sin after he brought Eve to her, to him, and then all of the corollaries of that has made that loneliness is a kind of ongoing reality. Marriage and family were intended to be the basis of happiness and the fulfillment of loneliness, at least on a human level. And yet, because of sin, one of the loneliest places on earth to be is in a bad marriage. And so we can understand the reality of that. I was struck by a comment that the CEO of Netflix made. And he was talking about his company, and he said, "Fundamentally, we're about eliminating loneliness and boredom. That's what entertainment does." As if binge-watching The Crown can keep you from becoming lonely. If you don't have anybody to share it with, it only makes you lonelier as you watch, and you watch the pretend lives of others, or in this case, the somewhat real lives of others in front of you. And we begin to recognize that there is this huge need, but we're also facing the breakdown of families, the breakup of marriages. So loneliness has become this haunting reality. And for older people, one recent study showed that a huge number, 30% of people who are elderly, had no person, friend or family, that they'd talked to in the last 30 days on anything but a busy level. Business level. So we begin to think about that and we begin to realize, no, God has made provision for one of our needs. One of the provisions is the family. And we've just been looking at 1 Peter as Peter talks about what it means for husband and wives to live together in that relationship of marriage. But one of God's other provisions is a local church. A local church isn't just meant to be a place where you come and sit on a Sunday morning as a congregation. It's meant to be a community. It's meant to be a fellowship. It's meant to be where we share life together. It's God's business to give us the good thing of a local church of people who love one another and are committed to one another. We're grateful as a church for this facility, and it's God's gift to us. But it's not having a building that we've got a 3-year lease on that makes us a church. It's our relationships and commitments to one another and thinking through what God calls us to be and wants us to be. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter in one sense is still talking about husbands and wives as he began to in verse 1, but he's really addressing us all as believers. And he wants us to look in three ways. He wants us to look inward into the body of Christ. He wants us to look, as it were, outward into the world and how we relate to the world around us. And then most of all, he wants us to look upward and understand God's presence in it. So let's read those verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing for, and now he quotes Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let his keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now you remember back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, he'd addressed slaves, and then he'd gone on to say, for unto this we were called, living in the midst of injustice, but still living a life that's pleasing to God, that you might follow in his steps. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that we should walk in his steps. And so part of what he wants to talk about is how slaves in an unjust situation lived. They can't change it, but how do they honor God in the way they live? And then he wants us to understand how wives are to live. And so we looked at that in verses 1 to 6, and then husbands. But now in a certain sense, still talking about that and yet really broadening it to all of us believers. And in verse 8, he's basically saying, here are five attitudes that build community. Look around. Look at the fellowship of God's people. Look at the place where God has planted you. And cultivate these five things. Now, on one level, it's pretty straightforward and simple, but I just want to walk through those five things and think with you a little bit about what they are. So you'll notice he says, unity of mind, and these are translated in slightly different ways in different translations. Some translate that word harmony, which is, I think, a useful translation. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Well, the first word is the word, really, it does mean, or it translates a little, like-minded, be like-minded. Think together. But he's not talking about thought unity in terms of uniformity, that you all think exactly the same thing. What he's really talking about, and the word I think is best to translate this, is harmony. Live in harmony with one another. Be like-minded in the sense of harmony. Now think about the musical concept of harmony. Harmony requires, as you think musically, that there's a strong melody line and then there's other parts that play alongside. You don't have harmony when everybody's singing the same note. You only have harmony when you have different notes. If you have an orchestra, you don't have harmony unless everybody tunes their instrument to the same note. So we all know that ear-piercing part of going to a concert of one kind, and then all of a sudden somebody plays, what is it, A-flat, and then everybody else is tuning their instrument to that, and it sounds horrible, and then they begin to play together. And what he's saying is the unity that exists in the body of Christ is, on one level, singing the same note, the glory of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the truth of the gospel, but it's singing it from our different places and our different parts. There's a diversity of that. We're not asked to do the same thing. We're not asked all to be the same way. We're not asked to all act out the same way, that we need basses and we need tenors and we need altos and we need sopranos. We need the drums and we need the violins and we need the cellos and we need the trumpets, all of those kind of things. And that is what he is trying to communicate to us. The body of Christ values our differences, values the different backgrounds, values the diversity of our cultural backgrounds and our individual preferences and our different understandings. One of the great dangers of a church is it gathers together all the same kind of people. We like each other. I'll never forget sitting in my sociology class. It was a huge class in an auditorium with a mere 800 of us in the class. And it was done in a rather unusual way, but I still will never forget one of the professors in one of the sessions. Werner Kohn was his name, is one of the few professors I still remember his name because of this particular comment. He said, you know, we study different groups, we study different associations, and we can explain many of them sociologically. They're people who come from the same background, the same education. The ones that we can't explain, and he says there's some churches that, and he was Jewish, that we just can't explain because there seems to be no earthly reason why they would be together. And he was exactly right. There is no earthly reason, but there's a heavenly reason. And so one of the great realities is that we need to understand what it means to be like-minded in the sense of harmony and bringing those two things together. Now, the second word is sympathy. Now, the word actually is in Greek, sympathēs, so you can, that's just a transliteration. But it isn't sympathy. Sympathy for means for us, oh, get a sympathy card, and what a card is, I'm sorry for what you're feeling. Now, feeling sorry is part of sympathy, but this word has much more about it, the idea of empathy. And the difference of empathy is that I'm trying to enter into your feeling, not just to feel sorry for what you're doing, but I'm sitting where you sit. I'm trying to feel what you feel. I know I can't, but I don't just want to feel sorry for you. I want to be a burden bearer. I want to come alongside and enter into the trials that you have and to bear one another's burdens. That was what Paul writes. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so a local body of believers is when other people come around and they begin to share in that difficult thing and that difficult challenge. I know that Elizabeth and I and Morgan and Connor could not have gotten through the experience of losing Janice if there hadn't been all kinds of other believers who'd come around, often in very little ways, but just to care with us, to love with us, not to necessarily say the right thing that would fix it because there wasn't anything that would fix it, but to know they cared and to walk together through that. And that's what a local church is called to be, a place of empathizing and caring and giving yourself to others. Now, the third word that he uses is brotherly love, Philadelphia. Translated how in the ESV here? Brotherly love, okay. others have it, love as a family. And that's the point of it. It is the kind of love that is the kind of love that ought to exist in a family. That sense of blood connection. And there's a certain rightness about having seen nothing but the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood, and to recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are blood brothers and sisters in an even deeper way than the fact that I share DNA with my brothers. That we share a life that's been given to us directly and specially because of our relationship to God. I've often been struck by a comment that Sam Rayburn made. Sam Rayburn, for those of you who are too young to remember this, was one of the most powerful men in Washington in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He was in Congress for 48 years. He was the Speaker of the House. He had all kinds of control over different things. He was the mentor to Lyndon Johnson, and the two of them really ran Washington in many ways. And after he'd been in Washington for 48 years, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he announced that he was leaving his seat and he was going back to Bonham, Texas. And the reporter said, "Why are you going back to Bonham, Texas? We've got the best medical care in the world you could have here. And there's people who, they're specialists. You're not going to get that. I'm in Bonham in Texas." And he said, "Yes, but back in Bonham, Texas, people cry with you when you're hurting. And they miss you when you've gone." And there's truth about that in the modern world, isn't it? That we're so busy, we're so directed in different ways that we don't allow our lives to entangle into others. And even in the blessings of a larger church, you miss something of the community that a smaller fellowship can have, where without being intrusive into somebody else's life, we're able to come alongside and show the love of Christ in practical and significant ways. So we're to be characterized by harmony. We're to be characterized by empathy. We're to be characterized by brotherly love. We're to be characterized by compassion. Now, obviously, sympathy and compassion are parallel words in some significant ways. But one of the things that strikes me about the word compassion is that it was one of those words that was used of the Lord Jesus 6 different times in the Gospels. 6 different events in the Gospels. We read about Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 9 that he looked on the crowds and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. 5,000 come, and what does it say? Jesus had compassion on them. Crowd of 4,000, he had compassion on them. And then he fed them on those occasions. In the first case, he commissioned the disciples. He comes across a leper, comes across a demoniac in the synagogue, comes across a woman who has this illness that she's had for 18 years, and every time he shows compassion. Compassion is he enters into the pain, but he also reaches out his hand. It's the word that Jesus chooses to use about the Good Samaritan. Remember, the priest walks by on the other side, the Levite walks by on the other side, the Samaritan. Good Samaritan was an oxymoron in Jewish circles. You didn't have good Samaritans. They were outcasts and they were not to be trusted. But the Samaritan stops and he sees a Jew in trouble. A natural instinct would be to rejoice and take advantage, but he felt compassion. But his compassion isn't that he just felt what he felt. His compassion was that he went out of his way to minister to the man's needs and then went beyond the way to pay for his ongoing care. And compassion is the quality that enables us to get our hands dirty, involved in the lives and needs of other people, not just to look on a situation from a distance. Now, one of the words that amounts to in our society, and it's true, is that we can easily have compassion fatigue. Because there's results coming at us from so many different directions. We can't have an open heart to every need. But just feeling sorry for the situations of people is different than being called to be part of what God is asking us to do. And so as a local church, it's one of the things that we need to be praying for. How do we as a community be people of compassion to one another, but also reflect that in the way we treat the society, the culture, the location here around us to the glory of God? And then the last word, humility. Thinking low. I didn't make the comment that the word for compassion is a word that's an interesting one. It means to have good insides, good intestines. And the Greeks, when they thought of having good intestines, used it to mean courage. We use it the same way. That person's got what? Guts. But the Hebrews used it to refer to feelings. And we use it the same way. We talk about having what? A gut feeling. Now, that's the term there. And for the Greeks, not to care about others, but to show courage was the important thing. And for the Greeks, humility was something they despised, and the Romans. That meant to be lowly. It meant to be debased. Only low people thought of themselves as low. If you were worthy and significant, you lived above all of those kind of things. But Jesus comes and says, I am meek, humble, lowly in spirit. Moses is called the man of humility in the Old Testament. And we need to recognize that God is calling us to something here. As a matter of fact, later on in Peter, in chapter 5, will give us one of those sort of spiritual laws. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is what the gospel's all about when Jesus has said, though he was in the very form of God, he did not think equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being found in likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. Son of man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. And it's a word that captures us right at the core of our culture right now. Because culture says my supreme responsibility is to express myself, to be myself, to realize my gifts and my abilities. And the Lord says, no, the supreme value in life is to give yourself away for something greater than you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So that's the look he wants us to take inward at our relationship, even as we think about who am I here in Redeemer Fellowship? Are these some of the attitudes that God is cultivating in me that I'm seeking to cultivate and practice and carry out as I even relate to others around me? Then there's a sense in which now in verse 9, he thinks about, again, the larger context in which these people find themselves. These are Christians, but they're living in a thoroughly pagan society. As I've said over and over, and we'll see it next week, they've been pushed to the margins of their society. They are under suspicion, and they are under verbal abuse, and sometimes it's even getting more threatening than that. Now, what he says in verse 9 certainly applies in marriage on one level, but really he's thinking about how do I stand in relationship to the world outside the community of faith? So he says that we are not to respond as is so deeply woven within us. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling for reviling, but rather bless. They were experiencing evil. Slaves were being taken advantage of. There was real injustice being done to wives who couldn't change the nature of their situation. In the culture, we'll read on as we read in the book that there were people who were taking advantage of them in different ways. And the danger, the threat is always that we will retaliate from the core of our being and try to get back and to hit back. I mean, my rugby coach grounded into us. Don't get mad, get even. And he was happy if we got a little bit more than even. Hit him so he won't forget next time, that he won't try that again. That was ground into me as an athlete, but it'd have to be ground very far because that's a natural instinct we all have. If I'm hurt, I'm going to hurt back. And yet the command comes when they do evil, when they say evil. Don't threaten, don't revile, don't abuse back. Some of us have very quick tongues. We have quick minds. And we can quickly turn around and cut away. And yet, Peter is saying that's not how Christ lived. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in response. Chapter 2, verse 22. It's what he taught us in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 6, I'm sorry. When he says in verses 27 and 28, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Everyone who strikes on the cheek, offer the other also. Now that's not how Peter had lived. Do you remember Malchus? They come to arrest Jesus. Peter's got his sword out and he's taking off Malchus's ear. But he's listened to the Lord. Hate increases hate in an increasing cycle of evil, Martin Luther King said. And he's right. So he calls us not simply to absorb the evil, but to bless. The word means to invoke God's blessing on someone, to pray for them, even in the midst of their evil. Now, this does clearly not mean that when certain evils take place, you're just to take it and not to give it. Love often means reporting. We've watched that. We've witnessed it. We've been stomach-churningly sick about it as 260 young women talk about someone who abused them. And one of the very first ones was such a strong-minded Christian, and it was wonderful to hear her talk deeply and clearly about that. It's right to speak to people who can change the situation about evil, but on a personal level, in my relationship, I'm still to pray for them. Even, I think, Rebecca or Rachel Den Hollander, even as he spoke to her and says, I hope you come to a place you feel the shame of your guilt so you will feel the wonderful release of the love of Christ to you. And you listen to that testimony in the courtroom on that particular place, and it makes you thankful for a woman who's bowed at the feet of Jesus and knows what she's talking through. But in some way, she was still wanting to bless him, to give him the gospel, to tell him the truth in that particular way. And we're called to be different. Now, in an angry culture like ours, it's very easy for us as Christians to adopt the language of the talk shows or to adopt the language of the media and the tweets and all of these. And even as Christians, to speak about those with whom we differ politically in a way that's entirely inappropriate. Not that we disagree, that's not the issue, but it's how we speak and seek to speak the truth in that particular way. And we're still praying some way that God will bring blessing into their lives. That's a hard, hard calling. But he says, interestingly, that it's related to God's desire to bless us. For to this you were called. What? Blessing people who abuse so that you might get a blessing. God blesses us when we are faithful, even in those hardest of times, in those most difficult of situations, to seek to honor him. So we look in and we think about, am I practicing these attitudes? We look outward and we ask, are these the behaviors that are marking me? And then, in a certain sense, he directs us to the Lord. And he does it in a very interesting way. So you'll notice as we come to verse 10, he all of a sudden begins to quote scripture. And the passage he quotes is Psalm 34. But just the way he quotes it here in 1 Peter 4, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now, it's interesting, he's already quoted Psalm 34. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 3 where it says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. And when we looked at that passage, we noticed that that comes from taste and see that the Lord is good. That comes from Psalm 34. But Psalm 34 is a fascinating psalm. It's written by David. And it's written by David in one of the most challenging parts of his life. He's escaping from Saul. He's on the run. He has nowhere to go. He's managed to get a little bit of food from the high priest by deceiving the high priest, and he's running, and in sheer terror, and this tells you how terrified he is, he goes to the Philistines to try to save him. He goes to Gath, the city of Goliath, and he picked up a weapon when he was at the high priest. Guess what it was? It was the sword of Goliath. So the man who killed Goliath walks into Gath carrying Goliath's sword, wanting a refuge there. What was he thinking? Well, he was terrified. He was full of fear at that particular time. I've got to do this. He's in panic because people are big. Saul is big. And God's become small. And then when the local leaders go to the king and they say, this David, he's the virtual king of the land. You can't. He's the one they sing about. Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Don't trust him. And David knows he's in real trouble. So what does he do? He acts like an insane man. He drools on his beard. He scratches on the wall. He puts on a marvelous act of being literally a man who's crazed and out of his mind. And the king looks at his advisors and said, I don't want him here. I've got enough crazy people in my city already. Get rid of him and send him away. And so David escapes from that. Hardly the, I acted crazy in the Philistines and I got away with it. Not the kind of thing you boast about. So he goes to the cave of Adullam and a bunch of people begin to gather. And as he's pondering about this, pulls out whatever he pulled out to write. I have no idea. But he composes Psalm 34. Turn with me to it for just a minute, because it is one of those psalms that's worth thinking about, and we're not going to try and work our way through Psalm 34 this morning, but I do want you to see parts of it. This is him looking back on the disaster that he'd walked through. So notice verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Now notice the word that becomes important, those who fear him. I was full of fears, but I've learned the one I have to fear is the Lord and not people around me. Now, he's not immune to the realities of his situation. Look to verse 19. He says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So he's not thinking that life is going to be simple for those who are walking as God would have them. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, Peter is thinking about all of that psalm. He's thinking about all of this situation. He's talking about here it is, and people are doing evil to us, and people are reviling us, and we're tempted to go back and we're praying for them. How am I going to know to get through that in the midst of the fears of what's going to happen if I don't stand up for myself? And he turns to David's words, and he hears David saying, as it is in this passage, come, O children, verse 11, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may do good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David had just deceived the high priest and realized that wasn't the way that he was going to get better. Turn away from evil and do good. Keep peace, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And he hears their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the land. So what does he want us to hear from this? What does Peter want us to understand? That I need to control my tongue, trusting that God is a greater source of help than my responses and my cleverness. Rather than seeking to get even, I need to seek peace. and I need to pursue it. But most of all, I need to trust in a God who's righteous and who's watching. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I need to believe that God is watching and caring for me, and to trust him. So us who are believers, he's saying, look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is who I'm calling you to be. I'm calling you to live in harmony. I'm calling you to live with empathy. I'm calling you to live in brotherly love. I'm calling you to live with compassion. I'm calling you to live with humility. The world around is difficult and is challenging. But I don't want you to be a reactor. I want you to be a responder. I don't want their actions to determine your actions. I want my will to determine your choice and to bless and not to be a curser. And most of all, I want you not to forget the Lord is watching, and he's watching out for you, not just watching you. And you can trust him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers. Trust a delivering Lord. I don't know where that intersects with your life. I know for me, it gives me lots of things that I need to think about and pray about and ask the Lord to change in me so that I become a man who's living the good life. This is not the formula our society gives for the good life. There's going to be endless beer commercials and other things today on the football game, and the old Budweiser one doesn't get any better than this. And I want to say every time, oh, yes, it does. It gets a whole lot better than a bottle of beer can give. But this is God's prescription for the good life, the life that honors God and is a blessing to others, and ultimately, we were called to blessing, that he wants to give us the best of life for his glory.